I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. And when he had called unto him, starting with verse 1, his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, than for that city. This morning, I would like to look at six non-negotiable musts for Christians. Number one, and these will be repeated, they might be a little bit difficult to catch all at the beginning. One, Christians must recognize God's power and authority over evil ones and evil things. Secondly, Christians must recognize God's authority over them. Thirdly, Christians must recognize the privilege that one has in being a member of the covenant and the responsibility that they have to edify fellow members of the covenant, whether they be regenerate or unregenerate. Number four, Christians must recognize the necessity of sharing the gospel. Number five, Christians must recognize the importance of doing things God's prescribed way. And number six, Christians must recognize the consequences of people rejecting the gospel. Matthew 10:1, we read, And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Christians must recognize God's power and authority over evil ones and evil things. I'd like to ask a question. At what time in the history of the kingdom of God, at what time was it at its highest point numerically? At what time in history did the kingdom of God have the greatest number of regenerated members? Perhaps the Reformation or the Great Awakening. Well, we all know one answer that would be absolutely correct. I mean, it would be absolutely wrong. And that would be to say right now. Except that's wrong. It'd be wrong to say that. We are living at the time in history when the kingdom of God is at its highest point numerically. Well, how can that be true? Well, has anyone ever lost his or her salvation? No. Are people in heaven members of the kingdom of God? Yes. Well, since the kingdom of God never loses a regenerated member, and since the kingdom of God includes people who have gone to heaven, then every time someone is regenerated, the kingdom of God is at its highest membership point. And from the time in which I started this sermon until now, I would guess that the number has become even higher. It's easy to forget that what is happening on planet Earth is not all that there is. It's also easy to forget that what we see on this Earth is not all that there is. Politically speaking, things look hopeless. Conservatives are sounding more and more like liberals, and liberals are sounding more and more like socialists or even communists. If you are a decent, law-abiding citizen, you can be put in jail for doing absolutely nothing wrong. But if you have the right friends, you can not only get away with heinous acts of treachery, but even get generously rewarded for those very same acts. The money supply and interest rates are being controlled in a way that people who have influence and power will gain millions, while the hardworking poor, middle class, and even the rich are being and will be unfairly hurt. Biblically, it's called theft. And what can you do about it? At government levels, we are losing our rights that God has given us in His Word. And what are you going to do about it? It's almost enough to make an older person like myself want to go back to one of those 1970s prophecy conferences, where I will find out that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and even worse, and then that the rapture will certainly occur no later than 1984. And things may well get worse and worse, but do not despair. What you see around you, what we see around us, is not all that there is. Who has the power against evil? Who has the authority over everything? Who has the authority over everything? And I'll give you a clue. The answer is not Nancy Pelosi. No, the answer is Jesus. Remember that the gates of hell shall not prevail. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus is talking to Peter and says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Think about that word picture. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Are gates primarily offensive or defensive? Gates are defensive. So if hell will be on the defensive, who will be on the offense? Who will be on the offensive? What did Jesus do after Matthew 9, when he saw a great need? In Matthew chapter 9, which is right before what we're looking at, in verses 35 through 38, We read, starting with verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray. What is it, pray and do nothing? Did Jesus just expect prayer? No, prayer and action. Notice what happens right away in Matthew chapter 10. What's happening? What is going on in these? What is Jesus talking about in these 15 verses? See, he's not just looking at prayer, he's looking at action. Pray and do. Don't pray prayers like, here am I, send my sister. Pray and do with enthusiasm. Whether things are getting worse and worse and may never get better, or whether things will eventually get better, Jesus has the power over everything and everyone, no matter how evil and powerful those things and people may be. Don't walk around like sad sacks who look like you've been beaten like a rented mule. God is in control of everything, and that includes evil. So once again, Christians must recognize God's power and authority over evil ones and evil things, as we see in verse 1. Now let's look at verses 2 through 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Our second point is that Christians must recognize God's authority over them. First point was Christians must recognize God's power and authority over evil ones and evil things. But also, Christians must recognize God's authority over them. The first disciple mentioned is Simon, who is called Peter. The last disciple mentioned is Judas Iscariot. Simon and Judas serve as interesting bookends in verses 2 through 4. Both were obviously sinners who sinned in a big way. Simon was sorrowful and repented in a biblical manner. Judas was sorrowful but did not repent in a biblical manner. Simon went on to be a leader of the church. Judas committed suicide. Simon is a reminder that we are all under the authority of God. Naming and authority go hand in hand in Scripture. God named Adam. Adam named Eve. God named Abraham, whose name was Abram. God gave Jacob the name of Israel. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And this is right above what we just read before. In verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus gave Simon, the son of Jonah, the surname of Peter. When Peter was born, Peter's father, Jonah, had authority over Peter. By giving Simon the name Peter, Jesus is emphasizing his authority over Peter. Now, if you are a Christian, Jesus named you as being one of his own. If you have been regenerated, you are called a Christian. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit reserve that name for you. Parents name their children. Children are under the authority of their parents. Now, if you listen to some children, you'd never know that they were under the authority of their parents. Or you hear, this isn't fair. Even up to including, I hate you. If I don't get what I want, I'm going to scream. You can't tell me what to do. Why can't you be like other parents? If you loved me, you would give me what I want. One of these days, I'm going away, and I'm going to be able to do whatever I want to do. But children aren't the only ones who spit in the face of God and make these kind of hateful remarks to Christian parents. As young people get older and become adults, many of these adults act like self-centered children. For that matter, if you combine the attitudes of Adam and Eve, the children of Israel, and the prodigal son, you would have these seven attitudes that I gave as examples, and even more. Christian, you carry the name of Christ. You are under the authority of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do not demand things that are not yours to demand. And do not complain about things that you should be thankful for. Husbands and fathers, when you mistreat a member of your family, repent and make it right and ask for forgiveness. And maybe that sounds to some of you as being a duh moment, of course. Well, there's a teaching out there in the Christian community that a husband and father should never ask a member of his family for forgiveness. And that teaching, though, is of the devil. Repent and make it right and ask for forgiveness. So the teaching that is out there that the father should never ask a member of his family for forgiveness, that is of the devil. Doesn't matter who you are, what your position may be. And as fathers, as husbands, when we sin against a member of the family, we must repent, make it right, and ask for forgiveness. And remember, you are to be loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. Imagine for yourself what it would be like to be your wife under your authority. Think about that. What would it be like to be your wife under your authority? Wives and mothers, you are to be obedient to your husband in the Lord and work with him and to be his helpmeet. Some Christian wives have the idea that their responsibility to obey is contingent upon, is dependent on their husband's love. It is not. Godly biblical obedience to the husband by the wife is a command of God, even if the husband is not a Christian. Husbands are sinners too. They flop, they fail. It's not easy to be a godly leader. Encourage him and try not to drag him down. Drag him down and you might just find yourself being dragged down with him. Show the love and encouragement that you would like to receive if you were the husband. Children, love your parents and stop thinking about yourselves so much and what you need, and instead think about what your parents need. God and God alone put them over you in that position of authority. If your parents tell you to do something that is not a sin, never, ever speak disrespectfully to them. When you mistreat your parents, you are ultimately sinning against God. And just because God has shown a lot of patience with you so far does not mean that he will always do so in the future. Your parents named you. You are under their authority. Christian men, women, and children, you are under the authority of God. We all are. We often want things our own way. When we do this, we are following in the steps of both Peter and Judas Iscariot. But notice in Scripture, Peter biblically repented. Judas did not. Peter went on to live a victorious Christian life of love and obedience to God. Judas did not biblically repent, and his earthly story ended quite quickly and sadly. The gospel reminds us that we are all sinners and that there's no hope without Jesus. Peter clung to that hope. Judas did not. So once again, in verses 2 through 4, Christians must recognize God's authority over them. Now let's look at verses 5 through 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, the third point is a long one. Christians must recognize the privilege that one has in being a member of the covenant and the responsibility that they have to edify fellow members of the covenant, whether they be regenerate or unregenerate. Jesus gave unregenerate members of the covenant during his time opportunity after opportunity to hear the good news of the kingdom. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, people who were obviously living sinful lives, as well as those who were trying on their own to live obedient lives. In no way am I saying that we are only supposed to present the good news of the gospel to the members of the covenant. However, at the time that Jesus was on this earth, most of his ministry was with people of the covenant. This was Jesus' ministry, and after his death and resurrection, there is much more emphasis in Scripture on presenting the good news of the gospel to everyone. But as we present the good news of the gospel outside of the church, we must never forget the members of the covenant who have not been regenerated. And we don't always know who those people are. The good news of the gospel must be presented from the pulpit on a regular basis to God's covenant people, whether they be saved or unsaved. It is to be preached for everyone's benefit. It is to be talked about after the service for everyone's benefit. We are to be building each other up on the Sabbath especially, but every other day of the week as well. And who knows, the next time you are in town and you start talking to someone, that person may just be someone who was a member of the covenant but rejected it. Maybe an elder's son or daughter who is hurting and needs to hear about the gospel for what might be the 1,000th time. But this might just be the time that the Holy Spirit changes that person. And you might be that person who's used of God. You might be that person who is used of God to encourage that elder's son or daughter to come home. Always remember that the story of the prodigal son is a picture of the son of the covenant who came home. So once again, Christians must recognize the privilege that one has in being a member of the covenant and the responsibility that they have to edify fellow members of the covenant, whether they be regenerate or unregenerate. Verse 7. "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Fourth point, Christians must recognize the necessity of sharing the gospel. We must never forget the gospel. Sharing the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the responsibility to repent, believe, and become more and more like Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, is a must and not an option. Now, in no way am I downplaying the importance of Reformed theology. But it must always be remembered that part of being a Reformed Christian is spreading the gospel both in and outside of the church. Moms and dads, grandfathers and grandmothers, your mission field is right there in front of you. There are times when it is tempting to do what we want to do instead of doing what God would have us to do when it comes to opportunities to spend both quality and quantity time with our children and with our grandchildren. As a father and a grandfather, I look back and one of my greatest regrets in life involves the wasted opportunities that I had staring at me right in the face. I can't go back in time, and neither can you. I do praise God for the times that I spent with my children and my grandchildren and how God has worked in their lives. But as much as God enabled me to do, I surely wish that I had done more. There are also opportunities for us to spread the gospel within our midst. How about the service, after the church service, if there's a meal? Do we aim more at enjoying ourselves in conversation or building each other up? We must never presume that all members of the church are Christians. If that sounds offensive to any of you, always remember that most of the members of the Old Testament church were unregenerate. And it could be argued that most members of churches in the United States are unregenerate as well. Time after time, professed Christians surprise us when they fall away from the church. If we spent more time with each other and got to know each other better, we might be better able to see that something is wrong and attempt to do something about it. And what about the gospel in our everyday lives? Do we look for opportunities to see that the gospel is spread? When you find a wallet in a store and turn it in and are thanked, do you turn this into an opportunity to praise Jesus, or do you just say, "You're welcome"? Look for ways to biblically spread the good news of the gospel. Now, before we proceed to verses 8 through 14 as a whole, I want to look at how verse 7 fits in so well with verses 8 and 10. In verse 7, look at the urgency of the gospel. The disciples are to be like Jesus. And as you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look at the urgency of the gospel. And then in verse 8, look at the courage involved in spreading the gospel. The disciples are to be like Jesus. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Heal the sick. Spend time with the sick. This will put a disciple in a vulnerable position. Spend time with lepers. Talk about a vulnerable position. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. Spiritual warfare. Courage in the face of physical and spiritual danger. The disciples are to be like Jesus. In verses 9 and 10, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, neither scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Selflessness. The disciples were to be totally unable to rely on their own financial resources. Now, this did not take away from the responsibilities of the ones who were being ministered to take care of the material needs of the disciples, but the disciples were not going to be able to rely on their financial resources. Selflessness. Freely you have received, freely give. The disciples are to be like Jesus. So when it comes to the gospel in your lives, is there urgency? Secondly, is there courage in the face of spiritual and physical danger? And thirdly, is there selflessness? As we look for a pastor, do we want a pastor who has a, shouldn't we want to have a pastor who has a real sense of gospel urgency? As we look for a pastor, do we want a pastor who is courageous when faced with spiritual and physical dangers? Of course we should. As we look for a pastor, do we want a pastor who is willing to give up himself for the sake of family, church, and the gospel? And by asking these questions, I'm not saying that the pastor should be expected to be like a sheriff in an old Western movie who has a meager salary, has almost no support from the community, and makes great sacrifices while everybody stands by and watches in suspenseful anticipation. But I am saying that we need to be looking for a pastor of character, someone who is defined by what he does and not by what he says about himself. He does not just talk about the gospel, he lives the gospel. Someone who loves and cares for his family and their financial needs, but at the same time is not continually grasping for money. Someone who is courageous and is willing to do what Jesus would have him to do for the sake and the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel. Someone who, like these disciples, who had to stretch themselves way beyond their comfort zones. Someone who looks for opportunities to see that the gospel is spread. He recognizes the necessity of sharing the gospel. So again, fourth point, Christians must recognize the necessity of sharing the gospel. Verses 8 through 14, once again, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, neither scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye may enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor receive your words, when ye depart of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Point number 5, Christians must recognize the importance of doing things God's prescribed way. Notice that Jesus gave his disciples very specific commands that he expected to be followed with no exceptions. Very, very specific. And that's nothing new with God. Adam and Eve were not to eat the fruit from one specific tree in the garden. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit and died spiritually, and eventually they died physically. Adam's descendants paid for the disobedience of Adam. Abraham and his descendants, who were members of the covenant, were to circumcise their baby boys. Moses did not obey, and Moses was in danger of being killed by God. The priests in the Old Testament were given very specific instructions concerning the priestly office. Nadab and Abihu decided to do things their own way, and God put them to death. God gave specific instructions concerning the transporting of the Ark of the Covenant. Uzzah disobeyed. He wasn't the only one, but Uzzah disobeyed, and God put him to death. Do you sense a theme here? Not obeying the word of God and all of its specifics have consequences. Not, perhaps not the death of an individual, but perhaps the death of a church or a death of a relationship. I am certainly not saying that God does not ever put someone to death for not following the specifics of God's word. We see in 1 Corinthians 11 that God put church members to death for taking communion in an unworthy manner. But no matter how God reacts to our disobedience, there will be consequences. To give an example of God giving us specific commands, we must find out how we are to worship corporately from Scripture. We do not come up with our own ideas on how to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How we are to worship God corporately is regulated in Scripture. Unless we find what we are doing in corporate worship in Scripture, we do not do it. We call this the regulative principle of worship. In Reformed churches, we may disagree on what Scripture says about Christians worshiping God together, But all Reformed churches need to recognize that God regulates worship, and that God regulates how God regulates worship is found in Scripture. To give you an example of disagreement in Reformed churches when it comes to the regular principle, we need to look no further than reciting the Lord's Prayer by God's covenant people in the congregation. Some Reformed people believe that this covenant prayer, which is for God's covenant people and God's covenant people alone, should only be recited by the pastor. And some believe that it's okay if God's covenant people in the pews join him in that prayer. There are good people on both sides of this issue among us, among those who hold to the regulative principle. For that matter, there are some people in our congregation here who are respectfully silent when the prayer is recited, and it is important that they do not go against their consciences. On this side of heaven, we must bear in mind that Reformed Christians are not always going to agree about everything having to do with this vital subject of the regulative principle. In Reformed churches, we may disagree on what Scripture says about worshiping God together, but all Reformed churches need to recognize that God regulates worship, and how God regulates worship is found in Scripture. The subject of the regulative principle is a bit like parenting. I say a bit like parenting. Let's say I go back 30 years and I have a young family of five, and we walk into a church and one of our children decides not to sit with the family with us like we traditionally do and goes to sit with another family. I talk to that child after the service and tell my child what he's done wrong, and my child says to me, "You never told me that I could not do that." My reply might be, "I never told you that you could. If I never gave you permission to sit with anyone else but us, then you must sit with us and no one else." Now let's stretch things a bit. If you are a parent and your child jumps off the roof of your house — don't do this at home — but if you are a parent and your child jumps off the roof of your house and you show your displeasure, and your child could say, "You never told me I was not allowed to jump off the roof of our house wearing Superman pajamas while singing the national anthem. Never told me you couldn't do that." Did you ever tell your child that he or she was not allowed to jump off the roof of your house wearing Superman pajamas while singing the national anthem? Probably not. I know I never did. But does this mean that the child was not being disobedient? The child was being disobedient. Unlike what we often do as parents, God does not give us an extensive list of things that we may not do in worship. Instead, God wisely and lovingly gives us a relatively short list of what we may do or not do in worship, with the understanding that we have the authority to add absolutely nothing to that list. To sum it up, if it's not on God's worship list, don't add to the list. We don't need to debate whether we may add our own ideas. We do not need to send it to a committee. We do not need to write a paper on it. If it's not on God's list of what may be done in worship, then we may not add to that list. God is a loving God who loves his church and tells us how to worship him corporately. He does not give us any permission to come up with our own stuff just because Scripture does not tell us not to do it. We find our corporate worship practices from Scripture. If we are doing anything in our corporate worship practices that is not found in Scripture, we must put a stop to it immediately. And just because you or I happen to be visiting another church does not mean that we can disobey God by using unbiblical worship methods that are not found in Scripture. If you are visiting a church that serves pizza and Pepsi for communion, you do not have the freedom to partake. By the way, that's not done for humor's sake. I grew up in a denomination in the 60s. They had a big gathering of people, and they served pizza and Pepsi for communion. God specifically does not allow for pizza and Pepsi in communion, and since we do not find it in Scripture, and God does tell us what the two elements are, we have no business participating in a pizza and Pepsi communion. But I have freedom in Christ. You do. You always have freedom in Christ. to do what is right. You have no more freedom to take pizza and Pepsi in communion than your child does to jump off the roof of your house wearing Superman pajamas while singing the national anthem. God blesses his people time and time again who obey his word down to the very specifics. And then there is the response, that sounds sinfully legalistic. So then you are saying that obedience to God is sinfully legalistic. So you are saying that if the disciples obeyed all of the specific commands that Jesus gave in these verses of our passage, that they would be sinfully legalistic? Jesus told the 12 to do what we see in verses 5 through 14. Jesus gave these commands which were not to be changed at any specific time in any way. When God gives rules in Scripture for a specific time, they are to be obeyed during that specific time. When God gives rules that do not change, they are to be perpetually obeyed down to the very last jot or tittle. In the kingdom of God, obeying Jesus is legal. Disobeying God is illegal. The 12 disciples were to give everything that they had through the power of the Holy Spirit to live legally and not illegally. None of them had a special dispensation or license to add or subtract to the directions that Jesus had given them and thereby live illegally. Obeying Jesus is the right way for the right reason. But when we obey Jesus for the right reason, with the right heart, it is never legalistic. Disobeying Jesus is always illegal. So once again, Christians must recognize the importance of doing things God's prescribed way. Verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Christians must recognize the consequences. Point six, Christians must recognize the consequences of people rejecting the gospel. Through the years, I've enjoyed preaching in churches that allow me to pick psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that I announce from the pulpit. Otherwise, I would not be able to preach there. In case you're wondering, any of you, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that I'm talking about are found in only one book of the Bible, that being the book of Psalms. Another enjoyable aspect of preaching at these churches is the appreciation that these churches have for the Psalms. The Psalms give us a biblically balanced view of who God is and what he does. The book of Psalms points directly at the gospel. Part and parcel of the gospel is the integral truth that if the gospel is rejected, eternity in hell will be the ultimate destination of the one who rejects the gospel. This should give Christians even more reason to work toward the gospel message being spread more and more. Whether it be in the pulpit, the meal time after the worship service, in our homes, or when we are living our relatively common everyday lives. If you are a Christian and you say that you love the gospel, it is vitally important that you be obedient to God. Keep up an authentic Christian witness wherever God has put you at a specific time, at a particular time, whether you are in church, home, or even driving your car when you are late for an important appointment. Are you poor in spirit, recognizing that you are spiritually poverty-stricken without Jesus? Do you mourn over your sins, recognizing how serious all of your sins are in the sight of a holy God? Are you meek? Do you keep your strength under control? Do you keep the strength that God has given you under control? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is this hunger and thirst manifesting itself in your concern for your own righteousness as well as your concern for the salvation and sanctification of others? Do you recognize what God has done for you and therefore are merciful to others, unlike the ungrateful servant in the parable of Jesus? Are you growing as a Christian as you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who enables Christians to become more and more like Jesus, whose heart is completely pure? Are you a peacemaker who fervently desires for others to have the same eternal peace of God? And finally, do you rejoice when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Or do you whine and complain as you forget what Jesus went through for you? You should never want to hear someone say that they rejected the gospel because of your bad behavior. But you should want to hear that someone came to Jesus after observing what you do, what you say, and how you say it. And if you say that this concern about our witness to the world is not reformed, please reread your Bible. True, no one is saved by your life, but God takes pleasure in using his people for his glory and his plan of salvation. Show your love for the gospel and your godly concern that others spend eternity in heaven instead of hell. If you are a Christian, one, recognize God's power and authority over evil ones and evil things. Secondly, recognize God's authority over them. Thirdly, recognize the privilege that Christians have in being a member of the covenant and the responsibility that they have to fellow members of the covenant, whether they be regenerate or unregenerate. Number four, recognize the necessity of sharing the gospel. Number five, recognize the importance of doing things God's prescribed way. And number six, recognize the consequence of people rejecting the gospel. Now, in the interest of time and people coming in afterwards, I'd ask for us to rise for a quick prayer and then proceed to our closing psalm. Let's stand together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We also thank you for the privilege that we have to learn from your scripture and the work of your Holy Spirit working within your people. In Jesus' name, amen.